soothe you or maybe got your appetite going or maybe got you thinking a little bit about the subject. We didn't finish last night, and I intend to try and finish it this morning. But I must have struck a nerve somewhere, because a number of people came up to me after and said, boy, that's just the kind of thing that I need, because I do have a problem in this area. Suggesting, of course, that there probably is a lot of abrasive people around that we have to try and love. You see? Suggest that. And I think that's probably true, because every one of us are just a bundle of irrational, illogical, nervous energy. That's all we are. And therefore, it's obvious that no matter where we go, we're going to be abrasive to somebody. That's just one of the laws of life. That's the way we're put together. And therefore, that's why this is here in the Bible, because God knows that the kind of difficult people we have to face day after day. Therefore, we have to have that special kind of divine help in order to reach out and love them. That's why it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, just to recap what we said about Christian love yesterday, I'm not going to go back over the introduction again. If you haven't got it, buy the tapes, and you can pick it up yourself. But I just wanted you to remember that we talked about four different kinds of love, which are described by four different words in the Greek. And this is one of the things about the Greek language. It's much more versatile than is the English language. The English language has one word. The word is love. The Greek has four different words and gives us a different slant every time. The first word that we talked about was the word stergein, which is the characteristic word for family love, the word that's used to describe the love that parents have for their children, animals have for their offspring, and so on. Someone called it the love of obligatoriness. It's that innate thing which is in every human being, that when offsprings are produced, there's a love that goes with the responsibility of having offspring. That's the word for stergein. It was used in a peculiar sense in the Scripture, describing people who had gone so far down the path of sin that it says concerning them that they were without natural affection. That's Romans chapter 1. And meaning that they had so swerved from the natural processes of life because sin had crept in and hammered away at their lives to the point where they had no longer the ability to love naturally. Now, that's the point that sin will take an individual, to the point where they have no natural affection. Then there was the word eran, which from which our word erotic comes. It has it's a word which finds its source in passion. It's a word which always has to do with sex, not found in the New Testament, but is found in Greek writings surrounding the time when the New Testament was written. Very legitimate word, but always has to do with sex. It's not a base word. It's essentially a good word, and it always has to do with sex, love. The third word, which we were mentioning yesterday, was the word philein, which means love which finds its source in pleasure. Two people come together, and because they have a common bond that binds them together, and they have pleasure in one another's company because of that bond, then it's the word philein that's used. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, best describes the kind of love that philein is. That word is used 45 times in the New Testament and always has to do with the pleasurable experience of the association between the two parties involved. The pleasure is the key to the word. So we have word number one, stergein, which finds its source in parenthood. Word number two, eran, which finds its source in passion. We have the word philein, which finds its source in pleasure. And this brings us to the last word, agapan, which finds its source in preciousness. There's the four P's. If you want an outline, you can take that home with you, and you can build all kinds of studies on those four words. Now, the first three words you remember has to do with the natural physical life and has nothing whatsoever to do with the spiritual supernatural life. All of them you can pull off by yourself. You don't need divine help. That's the first three. You can come together and you can study the Word of God together and have pleasure in that, and that's nothing more than philein. It's nothing more than a natural thing. Two people coming together, and because they've got a common bond which brings them together, it's the word philein, which is purely a natural word. The world does that. The world does that. They come together to discuss certain things or have common bonds of fellowship, and because they do it, it's the word philein that's involved. But Christians are supposed to have a different kind of love that surpasses every other kind of love. And that's the word agapan. And remember what we said about that yesterday. It's the word which means that you have to love somebody you don't even like. Follow that? You have to love somebody that you don't even like. Because if someone is lovable, then that doesn't take divine help. Follow that? That's important to understand. Because if you agree with me and our theological ideals are the same and our philosophies of life are the same and we can get together and discuss them, even though they're spiritual, there is no divine help required for me to love you. That is natural, and that's the word philein that we have coming out of the natural life. But if I'm abrasive to you and you can't stand me, that's when divine help is required, because there's nothing natural that can overcome that barrier. It requires divine help. And that separates the men from the boys spiritually, is whether or not we can love somebody who naturally is unlovable to us. Therein is the thrust of the word agape. Now, we noted that there were three characteristics to this word agape, and I'll mention them very, very quickly because they are important. The first thrust is that it always refers to the preciousness of the object of that love. You must love me, even though I'm abrasive to you naturally, because God loved me, and He saw something precious in me, and because He saw something precious in me, you have to love me as well. You require the Spirit of God to make it happen, but you have to do it if you're going to let the Spirit of God operate. Number two, not only is it the preciousness of the object of the love, there's the unconquerable nature of that love that comes forward. Now, unconquerable means that there is absolutely no barrier that can stand up and stop the flow of that love. There's no barrier whatsoever. Naturally, there is. But this is a kind of love that goes over any barrier and reaches the individual, notwithstanding the natural barriers that are there. Number three, not only is it preciousness of the object of the love, the unconquerable nature of the love, but number three, there's the sacrificial nature of that love, which means that even though you may not like me naturally, yet you're prepared to sacrifice yourself to prove that you love me in a spiritual sense. There has to be the sacrificial nature of that love. Now, one thing I failed to mention last night, and it dawned on me this morning that I missed it, and I think I should just go back for a second and cover it. There's a very interesting use of the word agapan. And I think you'll agree that it's an interesting use over in Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks about the husband-wife relationship. And this is what it says. It says, husband, love your wife. Now, the word for love there is the word agapan, which is the spiritual, supernatural love, which is kind of interesting. Mainly because each one of us would agree that the other three kinds of love are there in a husband-wife relationship. There's no question about surrogate family love being there, because they are a family, they're part of a family. There's no question about sex love being there, and there's no question about the love of pleasure being there. That is, two of you like to get together and discuss things and have pleasure in one another's company. There's no question about all three of those kinds of love being there in a marriage. If they aren't, if any one of those is missing, then you've got a marriage problem, right? If any one of those three are missing, then you've got a marriage problem. Now, but that's not the word that Paul uses. He uses the word agapan, which is this unconquerable benevolence, the sacrificial kind of love, this kind of love which is divine in origin because it's the fruit of the Spirit that produces it. Okay? Now, the reason for this is that Paul is saying that here's a kind of love that will take that natural relationship, husband and wife, and it will ennoble it. It will raise it above the natural and make it a supernatural relationship the same way. It will make that relationship live, and there is no barrier that could come between two Christians who are married that kind of love will not reach over and encompass. Therefore, it would be virtually impossible for two Christians who are married to have a divorce. Follow that? It would be impossible, because this kind of love will overcome any barrier that's there. Now, you Christians take that to heart. Because very often, I found, I don't know what it's like down here in the States, but we find that there are a lot of Christian couples who are having problems, even now, in their marriage. Both Christians, but having problems because they haven't understood the impact of Ephesians chapter 5. It's that Japan love, the kind of love that overcomes any barrier. And the Spirit of God is the only one that can produce that kind of love. Now, let's go on in the subject of this Christian love, and I'm going to use as my base this morning John chapter 21. Now, John chapter 21, as you know, is the last chapter of John. And if you go to the last chapter of each of the Gospels, you'll find that through the eyes of a different writer, you get the picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 21, is no exception. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully. If you look at each of the last chapters of each of the Gospels, you're going to find that there's a different slant entirely concerning the resurrection of Christ. A different slant entirely. I'll just run over them very quickly. In Matthew chapter 28, the chapter builds up until the key thing in the whole chapter is the commission. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That is Matthew 28, and that's the apex or the peak of the chapter. The whole concept of Matthew 28 is that the Lord Jesus in resurrection power is passing on that power to those who are going to carry the gospel to the ends of the world. The commission is the key in Matthew 28. When you come to Mark 16, which is the last chapter of Mark, you'll notice that there's a different emphasis entirely. Entirely. There you find a group of women whose hearts are broken. They're torn asunder. And the Lord Jesus appears to them, and he binds up the broken heart, pours in the oil and wine of gladness, and they leave released individuals knowing that the Lord is alive. The key word in Mark chapter 16 is the word comfort. In Matthew 28, it's the word commission. In Mark 16, it's the word comfort. When you come to Luke chapter 24, you remember that's the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. And it says they were there in a despondent condition. They said, we had hoped that he would have been the one that would have redeemed Israel. All their hopes were dashed, and despondently they made their way back to Emmaus. And you remember it says that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. It says their heart burned within them as they walked along the way. And the key there in Luke chapter 24 is the word companionship. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the reasons that he did was that he might be your companion and mine along the road that otherwise would be a despondent road. Follow that? Otherwise, without him, it was despondency. With him, it was their hearts burned within them. Now we come to John chapter 21. And it's not the commission that we see in John 21. It's not comfort so much in John 21. And it's not companionship, although they're all there to some degree. But the emphasis in John 21 is the word commitment. Because here in John 21, the Lord said to Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And what he wanted to do was extract from Peter a commitment of love. Okay, that's really what we're going to be talking about for a moment. Now, in order to summarize the chapter, John 21, I want you to notice that there are four little expressions of three words each, which gives us a breakdown that may help us analyze what the Lord was really trying to get across in John 21. Here are the expressions. Number one, I go fishing. Number two, lovest thou me. Number three, come and die. Number four, follow thou me. Okay, you get those four? Let me go over them again. Number one is in verse 3, I go fishing. Number two, come and die. That's in verse 12. Number three, lovest thou me. That's in verse 15. And verse 22 says, follow thou me. Those are the four things or four expressions that give us an outline of the epistle or of the chapter. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that in each of those expressions, there is a contingent danger facing you and me as Christians in each one. I go fishing would suggest to me and suggest to you there's the danger of self-will. come and dine, there's the danger of starvation. Lovest thou me, there's the danger of shallowness. And follow thou me, there's the danger of straying. Do you get those? They all begin with S. There again, my simple mind. Got to put it down on a piece of paper so that I can get it all straight. The danger of self-will, the danger of starvation, the danger of shallowness, and finally, the danger of straying. Each one of those expressions gives us a different danger. Now, let's take a look at them very carefully. The danger of self-will is very straightforward. Peter says, I go fishing. Of course, we'd all go back to the time when the Lord called Peter and said, Peter, come thou after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. That's what the Lord told Peter. And so Peter left his boats and left his net, and he followed the Lord. Now, here in John 21, when Peter said, I go fishing, I'm sure that the disciples would look around and say, Peter, where are the men? Because they would have remembered that the Lord had called them away from the fish and the boat and sent them out to catch men. So they'd say, where are the men? But Peter wasn't talking about that kind of fish. He was talking about the fish that he was used to so many years ago, and now he was going back to the fishing. Now, the irony of it is, when Peter said, I go fishing, the immediate response was, we also go with thee. You follow that? We also go with thee. Which means, no matter which way we go, no matter which road we go, there's always somebody who's going to follow in our footsteps. Unfortunately, none of us are an island unto ourselves. We are affecting someone either for good or either for bad. And that is the blight of self-will. If we start acting on our own without the will of God directing us, then surely someone is going to follow in our footsteps. That's one of the givens. That's one of the problems of Christian life. Somebody is watching. That's the blight of goodwill. Then it says they were there all night and they caught nothing. That's the barrenness of goodwill. That's verse number 3. And then it says Jesus came and stood on the shore. And the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. That's the blindness of goodwill. Okay, if you get those three, the blight of goodwill, we also go with thee. The barrenness of goodwill, they toiled all night and caught nothing. And the blindness of goodwill, Jesus stood on the shore and the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And self-will will always do that. It will produce a blight, it will produce barrenness, and it will produce blindness. That's exactly the way it is, and that's what the scripture teaches concerning self-will. Now, the danger of starvation is very interesting, and I'm really just leading up to, of course, the lovest thou me, and I've got to give you the background, otherwise you won't get the train of thought, you see? Now, the danger of starvation, the Lord said, come and dine. Now, already the disciples had 153 fish that they had pulled onto the shore. You remember that. But when they got there, I want you to notice that the fire was already there, and the fish were already on the fire. In other words, it wasn't any of the fish that the disciples had caught. They were still on the shore. Okay? It was the meal that the Lord himself had provided. That's important to understand because there's a picture here. Now, there was bread and fish. And bread, you know, through the Word of God, is always a picture of the Lord Jesus in his humanity and in his death. That's John chapter 6, is it not? I am that bread that came down from heaven. He was the one who said, I am the bread of life. And, of course, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave the bread to his disciples, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. See, the bread, there's no problem in the type. It reminds us of Christ in his humanity and in his death. But the fish, that's a little more difficult, because we don't have the same kind of scriptures to support it. But I'm gonna throw an idea out to you. If the bread represents Christ in his death, the fish is that which comes out of the deep, suggesting to us Christ in resurrection. So in picture and in type, the Lord Jesus fed to his disciples himself in his death and humanity and his resurrection. And therefore, the disciples were satisfied with the meal. And without that, they would have starved to death because they had caught nothing. Okay? Now, we then come to the next expression, lovest thou me, and I've got to move very quickly on this because herein is the thrust of what we want to say this morning. There's a very interesting play on words here, and it's a play on the two words, philein, which is the word which we talked about from the natural standpoint, which has to do with love of pleasure, and the word agapan, which is the supernatural word that comes from the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now let's run through this. The Lord Jesus said to his disciple, or said to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Now, there's been a lot of debate over the years as to what the these were, more than these. Some people think it's the fish that they pulled up on the shore. Now, you may like fish. I kind of doubt very much whether you love fish. Maybe you do down here. I don't know. But anyway, I don't think it was the fish. It could have been the boats and the nets and the whole concept of fishing. I doubt that. It seems to me that the emphasis is on the other disciples that were standing around. Because Peter had showed himself to have loved the other disciples more than the Lord. Because when the Lord needed him in resurrection power, Peter was away with the other disciples carrying out the secular function of fishing. So I suspect that it was the other disciples. Anyway, doesn't matter what they were, what these were, it still represented something that had come up between the Lord and Peter. Someone or some person or something that had come up between the two. He said, lovest thou me more than these. Now the word that the Lord uses is the word agapan. He says, Peter, do you love me with that deep, sacrificial love, that kind of love, which is that's born of the Spirit of God, that spiritual in nature? Do you love me with that kind of love? And Peter responded with the word philane. And he said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I have pleasure in your company. That's really what it means. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I have pleasure in your company. Or it could be translated, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I like you. Or, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of you. It's words of that nature that was really conveyed when Peter used the word philane. Now, you can imagine what your husband or wife would say if she said, honey, do you love me? And he says, you know that I'm fond of you. You can imagine what would happen. It just wouldn't fit because they don't tie together. Those two words are of different worlds. They're not the same in magnitude or meaning. They're 180 degrees apart. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I fond of you. Peter, do you love me? You see the difference between the two words? And Peter responds with a very weak word. And the Lord, and this is the only way you can get some sense out of the three questions that the Lord asked. The Lord said, Peter, just a minute. That's not what I asked. I didn't ask if you filling me. I know that. I know you love to spend time in my company. I know you love to have fellowship with me. I know you have pleasure with my company. I know that. You've been with me for 3 years. But Peter, that's not what I asked. I asked Peter, do you have that sacrificial, unconquerable kind of love, that spiritual in nature? Do you have that kind of love? And Peter sort of hung his head and said, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. Again, using the word philae, that weak word, which is purely natural in nature. And I can almost understand the pang of sorrow that must have gripped our Lord on that particular occasion when he said the third time, Peter, do you mean to tell me that all you do is filling me? You just have pleasure in my company, because the third time the Lord uses Peter's word, the word filling. He says, Peter, is that all you've got for me? Peter says, yes, Lord, thou knowest all things. You can peer into the deepest recesses of my heart, and you know how shallow I am at this moment. I only have a filling love for you, a love which simply means I'm happy to be in your company. I take pleasure in being with you. And that's all it is. There's no sacrifice involved. There's no unconquerable nature to it. It's simply a natural process of two people enjoying one another's company. Now that's the dialogue that takes place in John chapter 21. However, the Lord doesn't let it stop there. And herein is the key to agapan love. The Lord said to Peter, Peter, right now, all you've got is a natural process of love for me. That is, you love to be in my company, you love to have fellowship with me. But one day, Peter, you're going to have an agapan love. And this is how it's going to show itself. Peter, right now, you can come and go as you like. Right now, you've got all kinds of latitude. Nobody's stopping you. Nobody is going to stop you from going where you want. You've got all kinds of flexibility in your manner of life now. But one day, Peter, here it is. One day, Peter, somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go. And it says, this
signified he by what death he should die. He said, Peter, one day you're going to convey to me and to the world the fact that you do have an agape love, because you're going to die for me, and therein is the key to agape love. It's sacrificial in nature. Follow that? Now, there's the thrust of John 21. The whole key revolves around what the Lord said to Peter after the dialogue had taken place. He said, Peter, you're going to show that you love me with that deep kind of love because you're going to sacrifice yourself on my behalf. And as you know, history tells us that Peter died the same death that the Lord died by crucifixion, only he said, I'm not worthy to die the same way. And they turned the cross upside down. That's the way he died. He gave himself for the Lord and proved his agape love. Now that's rather difficult to understand. And the reason why it's difficult is because you and I are fraught with the frailty of human weakness. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. And we may find that kind of dialogue difficult because we can maybe empathize just a little bit with the way Peter was. Now, I'm going to suggest to you by way of a story as I close. I've got 6 minutes to do it. And tomorrow night we're going to take a look at the word long-suffering, okay? And then we're going to go on to a couple of the other words Friday morning. But tomorrow night we're going to look at long-suffering. But I want to close this off with a little story which will sort of tie a knot in everything we've said about agape love, okay? When the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, he used phrases and stories and parables that the people understood. Okay? They understood, for example, what it meant when he said that a sower went forth to sow, because a sower going forth on the countryside was a familiar sight. He spoke about a mustard tree or mustard seed. And the people knew what he was talking about. He was down to earth. And I suggest that us preachers or those who do any public speaking at all can take a leaf out of his book and only talk in language that the people understand. There is no virtue in using long words that nobody understands. No virtue whatsoever. Right? Now, the Lord, if he had lived in India when he was upon the earth, his parables would have been somewhat different. I'm going to suggest to you that his parables might have gone something like this. Okay? There was a king who lived in a great kingdom. One of the things that this kingdom was noted for was the fact that it had all kinds of flowers and plants and trees and shrubbery and foliage that was noted throughout the entire kingdom. People came from all over the world, all over the kingdom, to come and look at the gardens of the king. They were beautiful, well-kept, well-groomed, and looked after week by gardeners. In the middle of the garden, there was a tall, stately bamboo tree that thrust itself up and was the center, really the center of the entire garden. It was really a very straight tree, very proud tree. It had beautiful foliage, and people came from miles around just to look at bamboo. It was the tallest, straightest bamboo tree in the entire kingdom, and it was a joy to behold. One day the king came and stood in front of Bamboo, and he looked up into his leafy branches and he said, Bamboo, I'd like to use you today. And Bamboo lifted his foliage up in pride, and finally he's being used by the king. Ah, this is marvelous. But the king said, Bamboo, I'm going to have to tell you something. In order for me to use you, I'm going to have to cut you down. Bamboo said, well, king, I am the tallest, stateliest bamboo tree in all the entire kingdom. I stand and overlook your entire garden, and people come to look up into my branches, and yet you want to cut me down? Yes, Bamboo, if I am going to use you, I'm going to have to cut you down. Well, Bamboo wasn't quite ready, so the king came back the next day, and he said, are you ready to be used? And Bamboo said, yes, king, I'm ready to be used. I'm ready to be cut down. King said, I've got something else to tell you that's bad news. Not only am I going to have to cut you down, but I'm going to have to strip you of all your foliage.
Then we say, well, that's my pride and joy. That's what people come to look at. You're going to strip me of all my foolish? Cain said, yes, if I'm going to use you, I'm going to have to strip you of all your foolish. I don't have to use you to stay in the garden. But if I'm going to use you, that's the way it's going to be. Well, said Bamboo, all right, I'm willing to be used if that's what it costs. Well, the king says, I got one more bit of bad news. You got to get used to this one, because I'm going to have to call my men, and they're going to take a great machete knife, and they're going to cut you down, they're going to strip you of all your foliage, and then they're going to take those knives, and they're going to split you down the middle, and they're going to scour out your very heart. Are you still ready to be used? Yes, said Bamboo. I'm still ready to be used. So along came the workmen. They chopped down Bamboo. He fell to the ground with a thundering crash. They took the machete knives and they cut off all his foliage. And then they took a great knife and split him down the middle and scoured out his very heart. And there, laying on the ground, were the two broken halves of the body of Bamboo. Now, says the king, I want you to take the two halves of the body of Bamboo and bind them tenderly together. Then I want you to take one end of Bamboo and place it in the fountain at the top of the garden. Then I want you to let the body of Bamboo lie down the hill so the water can flow through the body of Bamboo down to the rice fields below that are in so need of water. So the men came. They took Bamboo, two halves of his body, put them together, put one end at the top of the garden, lay the trunk along the slope, and the water flowed through Bamboo down to the rice fields below that were in so need of water. Now I suggest to you that at that moment, Bamboo was of more value to the king than he had ever been in all the years that he had stood in the garden, even though he wasn't as pretty, even though he wasn't as attractive, yet he was of more value to the king than he had ever been before. Now, what's the lesson in that? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the king is God. The water in the fountain, I'm going to suggest, is the Word of God. That is, the written Word of God through that has to get out to those around. The people, or the rice field below, is representative of the people in the world who need the Word of God. Bamboo? That's you and me. That's Jim, you had a closing.